Good morning, everyone. We're continuing on in our sermon series in the book of Joel, looking at chapter 2 this morning. In chapter 1, if you recall from last week, we saw how the locust plague that devastated Judah was an act of God's limited judgment against the people's sin, and it served as a wake-up call for their need to repent from their sin. Served as a wake-up call to their spiritual poverty before God, but it also foreshadowed a far greater day of judgment to come, the day of the Lord, the theme that recurs throughout the book of Joel. And the day of the Lord is that future time that God has ordained to decisively deal with sin in judgment, as he will come in person to do so. And as we turn to chapter 2, this message of coming judgment, it continues. God's people need to turn from their sin and seek him in heartfelt repentance. And this week, as I continued to reflect on God's judgment, I found myself humming a tune that's familiar to me. And this melody is particularly unique. It's not a modern melody, nor does it hail from Pastor Jude's favorite decade of music in the 1980s. But this tune is about 800 years older than that. It's an ancient Gregorian chant called the Dies Irae, which translates to Day of Wrath. And it was a hymn that was used in church services to reflect on the solemn nature of the Day of the Lord. And it described that day when God will separate the sinners from the saved. And you might be thinking, why was I humming this tune? My wife was thinking that while we drove to work one morning in the car. And this tune didn't pop into my head randomly. It's something that I've known for quite a while and something I've had reason to study in the past. And in fact, many of you are probably familiar with this tune without even realizing it. If you've watched movies like The Lion King or Home Alone, or it's in one of the Star Wars soundtracks, it appears, little snippets of it. And for years, composers have taken this particular melody and have woven it into their musical works. And they recognize that this theme, this idea that's represented in this little tune, has tremendous significance and impact. And why would it resonate so deeply with us? Well, because I think it points to an undeniable truth, and that truth is that God has imprinted upon the hearts of creation itself the reality of his judgment. And even in a world that increasingly denies God's sovereign right to judge, humanity can't escape the truth that one day God will come and bring perfect justice. History will not end in moral chaos, but in a decisive act of reckoning. On the day of the Lord, God will bring sin and evil to their rightful end. And this sobering reality is what forms the backdrop of Joel chapter 2. And yet within this message of judgment lies the glory of the gospel. And we'll see how God confronts us with the seriousness of sin, yet calls us to repentance and invites us to experience his merciful promise of restoration. And so in light of this passage, there are three things that should shape the Christian life: a readiness for God's judgment, repentant hearts before him, and hope in God's promise of restoration. Readiness, repentance, and restoration. Let's begin to look at Joel chapter 2, the first 11 verses, a call to readiness. And verse 1 begins with a command: blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. I've been surrounded by trumpet blasts my whole life. Never one like this. This is a trumpet blast that would have been from a ram's horn, traditionally a signal of war. And here it's serving as a call to rouse the people of Jerusalem, to prepare them to confront the reality of God's coming judgment on sin and the devastation that's looming over those who would stand in opposition to God. And verse 2 continues with a vivid description of this day of judgment. It's a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness spread upon the mountains. And if you look down at verse 10, that theme is continued. that even the sun and moon and stars grow dark in response to the day of the Lord. Jesus spoke similarly of God's coming judgment in Matthew 24, and he said, "The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven." It will be a day of cosmic disruption as Jesus returns as God's perfect judge. And just as people today stand in a court of law when the judge enters, so too will the parts of creation that God has placed to govern the rhythms of the world pause in awe of him and in honor of him. And so when we hear of God's coming judgment, we too need to pause and marvel at his awesome power and his majesty. David did so in Psalm chapter 8. David there was captivated by God's power and glory displayed in creation. He said, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And he was in awe of God's handiwork in the heavens, saying, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? David was humbled at God's majesty displayed in creation, and praise is what overflowed from his lips, and he expressed wonder at God's goodness and his kindness and his power. And now, in the book of Joel, God presses upon us the same sense of awe and wonder at his power, at his majesty, but he does so within the context of his judgment. Creation itself testifies to God's glory, both in its existence and in God's coming righteous judgment, and we, God's people, are called to stand in awe of him. And this description of the day of the Lord intensifies in verse 3, as the day of the Lord is described as a powerful army advancing and sweeping through the land like fire devouring everything in its path. And the once lush promised land that was abundant as the Garden of Eden will be left desolate. And then look down to verse 8 and 9 where this is echoed again. And we see described the advance of this unstoppable army as it leaps onto the city and scales the walls and enters houses. No place is safe to hide. God will not leave any sin unaddressed. And in verses 4 and 5, this advancing army is portrayed as skilled and disciplined and relentless, like war horses and rumbling chariots. And verse 7 reinforces this image. They are like warriors charging and soldiers scaling walls. The judgment God will bring will be swift and determined and unstoppable, and it approaches like the menacing and thunderous sound of an army. And verse 11 reveals what's been in plain sight the whole time. This isn't merely a chaotic event or a random attack. It's not a rogue band of mercenaries bringing disaster. No, this is God's army, ordained and directed by his sovereign will, fully under his control. God is the commander of his army of judgment that comes. In these first 11 verses of Joel chapter 2 form a chiasm, a type of poem that has a structure of placing the main idea at the very center, and surrounding are the details that are mirrored on either side. And so we look to verse 6 to give us the central theme. The central theme of this first part is this: before his judgment, people are in anguish and all faces grow pale. The coming of the day of the Lord is not a light matter. It's not a time for foolish pride or scoffing. We are to be rightfully fearful and humbled by God Almighty, creator of the heavens and the earth, who will lead his army in judgment. And on that day, people will stand speechless, their faces being drained of all color, as God's majesty and power are displayed in full splendor in judgment over sin and evil. Believers, how do we respond when we hear about the coming judgment of the Lord? Does it stir within us a healthy fear of God? Does it fill us with awe and wonder at his power, at his majesty, and his holiness? Or do we find ourselves uneasy? Are we tempted to sidestep the thought altogether? And do we quietly wonder if it might be more palatable to focus solely on God's mercy and his love and avoid this uncomfortable topic of his judgment altogether? Well, after all, isn't God's judgment seen as off-putting in today's world, a world that believes that education and social reform are all that's needed for moral progress? And isn't the idea of God's judgment one of the primary reasons that people reject the Christian faith? Do we really need to emphasize it again? Well, God's word says that we do. God has given us this description, among others in his word, of the day of the Lord, and that is to shape us and form us in our worship of him. And ignoring God's coming judgment blinds us to a vital part of God's character and prevents us from fully grasping the gospel. God wants us to understand the weight and seriousness of judgment so that we might live rejoicing, knowing that God himself has lifted that weight from his children. And he's done so by pouring out his wrath that our sin deserved upon his son in our place. And at the same time, God has given us descriptions of his judgment, not to leave us paralyzed with fear, but so that we would act and warn others who would persist in their sin. Verse 11 closes with the question, "The day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" And the answer is clear. No one, not on their own. No one can endure it. And the sheer terror of God's judgment is beyond endurance without the salvation that Christ alone offers. And any attempt to evade God's judgment, whether by dismissing it or defying it or denying God's existence, they're futile. It's like a toddler playing hide and seek and believing that they're hidden while their feet stick out from behind the curtain. And no matter where we go, we cannot hide our sin from God, and his coming day of judgment demands our continual attention. And the Apostle Paul knew this and called the church to attention. And he urged the church to remain awake and sober and alert to the reality of the day of the Lord. And more than that, he called the church to joyfully anticipate it. And allow faith, hope, and love to grow in us and shape our lives as evidence of our salvation and the hope we have as we wait in readiness for the day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, Paul describes this proactive stance that we are to take. He says, "In light of the coming day of the Lord, put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." Faith, love, and hope, this enduring trio is meant to define us as God's children as we wait in readiness for the day of the Lord. And our readiness for God's coming judgment is not passive. It's a calling to examine and cultivate these virtues within us. So we ask ourselves, is our faith growing and being strengthened as we walk with Christ daily? Or does it falter when confronted with the reality of God's judgment? Is our love for God and his ways growing so abundantly strong that we would resist sin and turn away from anything that would threaten our joyful anticipation of the day of the Lord? Are we growing in our hope of salvation? Do we have a deepening assurance of what God has promised, eternity with him? A promise that frees us from fear of judgment and causes us to eagerly look forward to Christ's return and confident of his saving work in us. Believers, this is how God desires us to be characterized as we await with eager readiness the day of the Lord. And these traits are not self-generated. We don't bring them up within ourselves. They're cultivated in us through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we are to heed God's call to readiness, and we are to worshipfully stand in awe of his majesty and his power revealed in creation and his coming judgment. And we are to act to warn others who would persist in their sin and point them to salvation found in Christ. And as we wait, we are to trust God to grow in us evidence of faith, hope, and love in our lives through the Spirit's transforming work as we yield ourselves before God. Believers, we are to be marked by readiness for God's coming. And secondly, we are to be marked by hearts of repentance and continual humble turning to God in brokenness over sin. We have a call to repentance, verses 12 to 17. And here, after several verses of text reflecting on God's judgment, the tone shifts dramatically. It's as though a curtain has been drawn back and the darkness of God's wrath is now pierced by the brilliant light of his mercy. And in these verses, God moves his people from the image of judgment to that of refuge. And God contrasts himself as the commander of an advancing army poised for judgment with his role as the only safe refuge for that coming judgment for those who would turn in repentance to him. Verse 12 says this, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. Notice that God himself is the initiator of salvation. He is the one who gives the call for his people to return, and he offers reconciliation and restoration. We need to pause and drink deeply from this well of grace. God calls us, who are sinners, to repentance, to be sheltered from the weight of judgment that our sin deserves. Scripture makes it clear that every part of us, our mind, our affections, our will, they are completely stained by sin. It's in our sinful state that we're not only unable to seek God, but we're unwilling to do so. And left to ourselves, we only spiral further into separation from God. But God, in his great mercy, intervenes. He softens hearts. He opens blind eyes. And he enables us to see the weight of our sin and our desperate need for him. And this work is not based on our own merit, but it's entirely the work of God by his Spirit, who reveals to us the futility of life apart from God and the dread of judgment and the beauty of God's majesty. And through Joel, we receive this timeless call of God, return to me with all your heart. And verses 12 to 17 paint a picture of what this return to God should look like, what true repentance looks like. First of all, repentance is heartfelt. True repentance is a complete and a sincere turning to God. Joel urges the people, saying, return to God with fasting and weeping and mourning. But then he emphasizes in verse 13, rend your hearts and not your garments. Don't make just an outward show of it by tearing your robes. Our outward actions aren't meaningless, but true repentance goes farther than just a formulaic ritual. It's a deep, genuine inward reality, a heartfelt tearing of our over the sorrow that our sin creates. And believers, our lives must be broken and contrite over the sin that causes us to turn to God alone for healing and restoration. And this is vividly illustrated in Jesus' teaching in the parable of the prodigal son. Remember, when the young son recognizes the devastation that his sinful choices have caused, his return to the father was a movement of his heart. It wasn't about appearances, but the result of genuine change as he humbled himself and went to his father. And Joel calls us to the same kind of repentance. Like the prodigal son, we must approach God without excuses, just with humility and brokenness and a heart deeply grieved by sin. And when we do, we find God the Father ready to embrace us with compassion and welcomes us home even before we utter a word. Our repentance is to be heartfelt. Secondly, our repentance is to be hope-filled. Repentance is also hope-filled because it is grounded in the unchanging character of God. Look again at verse 13. God assures us that he is not capricious. He is not vindictive. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and willing to relent from disaster for those who repent. And these are the same attributes that God has revealed of himself throughout Scripture. And it's his character that assures us that our repentance before him is not futile. And when we come to God with broken and torn hearts over our sin, we approach God who by his very nature stands with arms open, perfect in mercy and eager to restore us. Our repentance is hope-filled. And our repentance also heeds God's call. Repentance involves heeding God's call. In verse 15, God says to the prophet, "Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber." This trumpet blast is not one of alarm of judgment. It's not a signal that an army is coming here, but it's a call for all who are far off to follow its sound and return to the Father in repentance and experience his mercy. Yet this call is urgent, and it's one that goes out to everyone without exception. Nothing is more pressing than repentance. And when we respond to God's sovereign call with genuine contrition and brokenness over our sin, we can trust that he receives us not reluctantly, but eagerly, with a readiness to forgive and restore. Look at verse 14. The prophet asks, "Who knows whether he will not turn and relent?" And this question is asked not doubting God's character, but as an expression of faith that the same God who has shown mercy before will take every step to make a way to restore covenant relationship with his people. Joel chapter 2 presents a powerful gospel arc. It begins with acknowledgement of the reality and severity of sin and God's sovereign right to judge his creation. Yet even as judgment looms, God in his love and his mercy extend an invitation. Return to me with all your heart. And for the people of Joel's time, this call included the priests acting as mediators to bridge the gap between the people and God. Look at verse 17. They are instructed, "Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, 'Spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nation.'" The vestibule, or the porch, or the entrance hallway of the temple was where people gathered before anyone would enter the more sacred inner spaces. And the altar, by contrast, symbolized the focal point of the people's worship and the place where God's presence was made known to his people. And positioned between the two, the priests stood as mediators, bridging the gap between the sinful and the holy, interceding for the people and pleading with God for his restoration. And yet the priests of Joel's day interceded imperfectly and only temporarily, for they themselves were sinful and in need of mediation. But their work foreshadowed what God would provide, a perfect, sinless mediator, his son, Jesus. And as Scripture declares, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Jesus is the sinless and perfect mediator, bridging the gap between the sinful and the holy, the essential bridge between God and us. And unlike the priests of the Old Testament, his work of mediation was not limited or partial. It was accomplished fully and finally through the sacrifice of his own life on the cross. And by his death and resurrection, Jesus eternally closes the gap caused by our sin and grants us access to restored relationship with God. And where the pleas of the Old Testament priests were temporary and incomplete, Jesus' sacrifice was final and complete, and his work assures God's mercy to all who would come to him in repentance and faith. And now Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father as our eternal intercessor, perfectly fulfilling the role that the priests never could. And so what is the application? Well, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, Joel's message is calling you to embrace the gospel, to turn to God with repentance that is heartfelt and hope-filled and heeds his call in light of the coming day of judgment. And then look to Jesus in faith as the only mediator who bridges the gap between God and man. And then believers, our application in verse 17, we can follow what the priests prayed. They prayed, spare your people and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should the nations say among the peoples, where is their God? And when we face moments of doubt, wondering if God has made us a reproach, or we question, God, where are you? We must fix our eyes on Jesus, our perfect mediator, and the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. For in Christ, we are no longer defined by the shame of our sin. We are not cut off from God. Instead, Jesus transforms our identity. We're no longer a byword among nations, but a people of honor. As Scripture declares, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We've received new identity. And through the indwelling Holy Spirit, Jesus empowers us to live in ways that glorify God and demonstrate his abiding presence. We are no longer objects of scorn, but living witnesses of God's powerful and saving work. And as we shine as bright lights in this world, our lives point others to Christ as the ultimate source of hope in the face of sin and brokenness. And it's Jesus, our mediator, who alone secures our heritage. He gives us our lasting identity, and he defines our eternal value. So what are we to do? We rejoice in this. We rejoice in this truth, and we worship God with broken and contrite, repentant hearts, and we celebrate the work of Christ that has restored us and given us new identity. Unbelievers, heed Joel's call to repentance. Turn to Christ alone to save you from God's coming judgment. And believers, rejoice at what God has done through Jesus, our perfect mediator. God's people are to be characterized by a readiness for his coming judgment, hearts of continual repentance, and finally, we are to be characterized by a hope that's rooted in God's promise of future restoration, a promise of restoration, verses 18 to 27. Beginning in verse 18, we see God's response to his people's repentance. God initiates his work of restoration, revealing his covenant faithfulness. Verse 18 says, then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. God's jealousy is not petty or possessive. God lacks nothing that we could ever provide. Instead, his jealousy is a profound protective zeal for his people and his purposes. And in his covenant, God has committed himself to uphold his promises and maintain the integrity of his relationships with his people for the sake of his holy name. God is faithful to what he has promised. And God is compassionate, and he takes pity on his people, and he restores them. In verse 19, God declares, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. Remember those three things, grain, wine, and oil from chapter 1. Those were the blessings of God that he had removed from the people during the locust plague. Those were symbols of God's blessing, and he removed them in judgment on their sin. And now God promises their return in order to satisfy the needs of his people. And the ripple effect of God's restoration extends throughout creation. In verse 21, the land itself rejoices as God renews the earth. In verse 22, the animals, once groaning under the weight of drought and famine, they too join in the celebration. Verses 23 and 24, the children of Zion are called to rejoice as God sends the early and the latter rains, restoring the fruitful cycles of harvest and rest. And in verse 25, God promises to restore the years the locusts have eaten. Even what seemed lost forever will be redeemed by his power. Believers, God's restoration of his covenant people in Joel points us to the hope that we have in his promise to fulfill and complete his saving work in us. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And the Bible from Genesis to Revelation reveals a grand narrative of redemption that culminates in the renewal of all things. In Genesis, God creates the heavens and the earth. And in Revelation, a new heavens and a new earth are revealed. In Genesis, sin and death enter the world. And people are cut off from the garden and God's presence. Yet in the book of Revelation, God restores his people to paradise. And he dwells with them once again. And believers, we're called to look forward to our future restoration with God, not as a distant dream, but as an imminent reality that transforms how we live now. When we witness the effects of sin and brokenness and suffering in our world, we are not to lose hope. We are not to give in to despair. Instead, we are to lean into God's promise that he will one day renew all creation, including us. He will complete his saving work in us. And this assurance is to sustain us through the darkest days of our Christian walk. And as we continue to walk in this world struggling with pain and loss and confusion, God has not broken his promise. No, God calls us to preach his truth to ourselves and echo the words of the psalmist that says, I lift my eyes up to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. The hope of God's promised restoration points us forward to the day when God will restore all things. And this longing that we have for heaven, this longing we have to be at home with the Lord in that day is a good longing. It's a good and right longing that we need to continue to encourage and cultivate. For it's a deep desire to know what God has promised and what he will fulfill in faithfulness. It's where our present sorrow will find God's permanent resolution. And so the longing that we have now doesn't lead us to passive inaction, but it results in something for our lives now. And I'd like to draw on that in verse 26. It ought to lead us to joyous praise and thanksgiving. Verse 26 says, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. God has dealt wondrously with us through the giving of his son. He's called us to repentance. He's provided for our salvation, and we are called to praise him. Praises to pour forth from our lips, and our praises to be forward looking, and it's anchored in three essential assurances that I'll end with. Let's look at verse 27. Our forward looking praise is anchored in God's abiding presence. Verse 27, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. It's God's presence that's a continual reminder of his faithfulness. And it's at this time of year that we approach Advent that we will continue to celebrate that his presence was made manifest in Jesus who walked among us. And today, through the Holy Spirit, God's presence abides in every believer, assuring us that we are never alone. His indwelling presence sustains us, comforts us, and empowers us to live for his glory. Secondly, our forward-looking praise is encouraged by God's covenant relationship with us. Verse 27, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. Secondly, and that I am the Lord your God, the Lord your God, the covenant God who through Christ's atoning sacrifice reconciled us to him, sealing that relationship by the blood of his son, a relationship that's not based on our works but on God's grace through faith, granting us direct access to God, adoption as his children, security in his love, not because we merit it, but because God is faithful and loving and compassionate and merciful, and so we praise him with a forward-looking praise. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and finally, there is none else. Our forward-looking praise rejoices because God rules supreme over all. There is none else. God's supremacy assures us that no power can ever rival him. And through the gospel, we see Jesus' victory over sin and death and darkness. Colossians 2:15 declares that Christ disarmed rulers and authorities and triumphed over them on the cross. And because of this, no power can separate us from God's love in Christ Jesus. As we sang this morning, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lords, unmatched in power and in love, and so we praise him with a forward-looking praise. Brothers and sisters, we're called to be a people of praise and thanksgiving as we anticipate the fulfillment of God's promises. And as we do, we are indwelt by his Holy Spirit and secured in covenant through the blood of his Son and confident in his supremacy over all things. And so this hope compels us to live in joyful anticipation of the coming day of the Lord. And it drives us to turn to him with broken and contrite hearts, trusting in his forgiveness. And it causes us to lift our voices in worship and celebrate the incomparable gift of salvation we have in Christ. And one day that salvation will be fully realized in its perfect completion. And until then, we praise God with faith-filled hearts, knowing that his promises are sure. We have a chance to praise him now. Will you join me? Let's pray together. Father, we pray, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And as we consider the seriousness of the coming day of the Lord, I pray that we would be captivated by your majesty and power. Lord, help us to ready ourselves by putting on faith, hope, and love, empowered by your Spirit to do so. And Father, help us also to turn to you continually in repentance, repentance that is heartfelt and hope-filled and heeds your call, trusting in Jesus alone as our perfect mediator who reconciles us to you by his blood. And Father, help us to live with the hope of your promised restoration of all things. And as we do, would you receive our worship and our praise that comes from a knowledge of your abiding presence and your faithfulness to your covenant. And Father, that recognizes your supremacy over all things. Father, do this work in us, I ask humbly in the name of Jesus. Amen.